If you're visiting with us, there are pew Bibles near you. We invite you to turn there. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Bible is a book of spiritual warfare. From the third chapter after Genesis begins to the third chapter before Revelation ends, we read of war on the saints, diabolical activity on the part of Satan and his demons against the elect people of God. The Apostle Paul tells us, you know, in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a realm of angels and demons. The angels are ministering spirits sent to those who receive salvation, and the demons are fallen spirits who do their worst to thwart the spread of the gospel. They thwart the spread of the gospel. They oppose the extension of the kingdom. They hate the growth of the individual Christian. And one of our problems is that this warfare is often not blatant and obvious. You can tell this when you channel surf your television. It's one thing to channel surf and see, as many of you have, a woman with her eyes closed speaking under the influence of an evil spirit. Have you seen that lady? It's another thing to change that channel and hear a very well-dressed, well-groomed minister with his eyes open saying something about Jesus which sounds good but is ultimately false. And it's this second kind of teacher that John has been dealing with and that he mentions in the text before us. Because it was these teachers who went out from this church. These teachers who had done their work but had gone out from this congregation and had not succeeded in deceiving this church. John is telling us in this text today that there is in fact a spirit behind teaching done by human beings. He says in verse 1, test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, it's those false prophets in which those spirits operate. It's those false teachers in which the spirits speak. It is a spirit standing behind and speaking through a prophet or teacher that must be tested. Now, we read this first verse and it can make us feel very uncomfortable and very inadequate. It can make us feel uncomfortable because we don't want to be guilty of judging falsely. We don't want to be people who are overcritical. People don't like overcritical people, you know. We want to be liked. And we want to think, if someone's wrong about Jesus, why can't that just be an honest human error without dragging demons into it? Why do we have to think about demons if somebody is just wrong about Jesus? And then we feel inadequate because, like most Americans, we have been taught that the central question to ask in our culture today is simply, who am I to question and say what's right or wrong? Who am I to question and say what's right or wrong? Who am I to pronounce what is right or wrong? In America, as you know, we're getting to the place where the only wrong thing you can do is to say that something is wrong. So this passage today is one that we need because it comforts us in our discomfort, and it encourages us to see that we are sufficient and we're not inadequate. We're not even being presumptuous when we challenge the teaching of false teachers. John commands us to test the spirits of false prophets, relying on the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus, on His dwelling in us, and on His transformation of us. John says that there is a time not only for belief, but for unbelief. He starts off by saying, beloved, do not believe something. Do not believe every spirit. In other words, there's time for some sanctified skepticism in the church of God. And Christians are often too gullible and undiscerning. A number of years ago, I was talking to a good, godly man, a good friend of mine who was a Christian. And we were saying something about the Mormons. And he said, well, now, I'm just real uncomfortable about talking to the Mormons, talking about the Mormons, because after all, they talk about Jesus. That was enough for him. You're talking about Jesus, you must be some way, somehow, deep down, all right. No, you are not some way, deep down, all right. If you're just talking about Jesus, and it's another Jesus, if it is not the Son of our Heavenly Father, if it is not Jesus Christ come in the flesh, if it is not the Jesus mentioned in the Bible. You see, we find ourselves in a generation that heaps to itself teachers having itching ears. And we can be willing to listen to anyone and everything if they just throw in a few scripture references. But John says, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, God has always commanded this. Of course, it's not easy. We don't like to be on our guard. We don't like to have our antenna out for heresy. But it has always been this way among God's people. In Deuteronomy 18:22, God said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, the Lord said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, see, they can do that, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, see, it can actually come to pass. But then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. What's being said here is that sometimes their predictions don't come true, and you know that's a false prophet. Sometimes they tempt you to idolatry, even when their signs and wonders work, and you know that's a false prophet. And then the third thing that can happen is simply this. They can cause you to deviate from God's word, and that is shown in one of the most famous passages, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so the idea there is that you compare their teaching not with the outcome, but with something written and settled. You compare their teaching against the law and the testimony, those scrolls that were stored up in the Ark of the Covenant. You compare their teaching against the Word of God. Now, under the New Covenant, when Jesus came and began to give His law on the Sermon on the Mount, one might well have hoped that those days of false prophets would be over with, but toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, you cannot gather truth. You cannot gather comfort. You cannot gather that which will truly enrich your life from false prophets. In fact, you gain usually that which puts you in chains and bondage and drives you further away from God. When the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped briefly and he called for a meeting at near the city of Ephesus. He asked the Ephesian elders to come out to him. And in Acts 20, I want to remind you of what he told them. He said in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It's frightening enough for Paul to say savage wolves are going to move into Ephesus, the city. But it is even more frightening for him to say, and they will rise up from among yourselves. They will rise up in the church there. They will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Final reference I want to show you about this sort of warning, although it's all the way through the New Testament, is in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. It goes on to say in verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, those were the two court magicians, you know, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You see, there's the same kind of promise that Paul is making there, that John is making in this passage. In other words, eventually we're going to know them. Eventually the church is not going to be deceived forever. Their folly will be manifest to all, just as the court magician's folly was. How can we know that they are false? How can we know that they are false? Well, back to our text in John, 1 John 4, 2. John has a way that we can get to the heart of the matter with a false teacher. He says that what we do is we focus in on Jesus. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, why do we have the right to apply such a test? Why do we have any hope whatsoever that applying such a test will yield a favorable outcome? Because of the way he ended the chapter before. Chapter 3, verse 24 ends by saying this, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you just as Jesus promised he would, you have a built-in touchstone. You have built-in test equipment, as it were, to be able to apply the test of the person of Jesus Christ. He abides in us by his Spirit he's given us. So 1 John says this, rely on the Spirit's testimony of Jesus. Rely on the Spirit's testimony of Jesus. You remember that Jesus said that the overarching ministry of the Holy Spirit was going to be this. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to glorify and bring us back to the knowledge of and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the testimony of the Spirit, John says, is going to be this. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And every spirit in a prophet that says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, if you read that verse, and you're absolutely brutally honest, I bet there are bound to be some of you who have read that verse and asked, is that it? Is that it? Especially in view of the fact that there are cults out there that do believe that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Is that all there is, that Jesus came in a body as a man? Nearly every cult and every heretical Christian group believes that. So how does that help? It's the doctrine of the incarnation. How does that really get to the issue? It is, of course, the doctrine that John defines in his prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, it's the incarnation that he's talking about, but weigh every word carefully. It's not just Jesus, just a vague, indefinable Jesus, but Jesus Christ. And remember the importance of that word Christ, Messiah. God's anointed one. This is the promised one whose promise began to be revealed in Genesis 3:15, and all through the Old Testament he was looked forward to as the coming king whose kingdom would have no end. Furthermore, he was spoken of as Isaiah the prophet as the one who would be the suffering servant and die in the place of his people. And he is the one that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that has now been raised and exalted to the right hand of God. He is Jesus Christ, Messiah and Lord. That term Christ is enormously significant. But it all depends, you know, on how you define the term. And we have to define the term biblically as the Lord's anointed one as he has been revealed in Scripture. So he is the promised anointed king. That's the first thing that John says. Then he says, he has come. And he says that in the perfect tense, meaning two things. He has taken on flesh as a permanent possession. And he was preexistent before he did it. He was preexistent before he did it, so he has come. and he has come from heaven, and he has come into a settled state of flesh in which he will never be separated again. In other words, he will always be Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, some scholars say that John is writing against one group, the Docetists. Don't you want to know what the Docetists believe? The Docetists believed that Jesus only seemed to dwell in the flesh. It wasn't really flesh, because flesh is bad. Flesh is evil. God wouldn't dwell in flesh. So Jesus only dwelt in flesh seemingly. Other scholars say that John is writing against the Gnostics, who taught that you have another definition of Christ here. You have a definition of Christ that concentrates on the idea of anointing and not on the idea of kingship. And so, the Christ was a supernatural power that descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him right before he died on the cross. So he was only temporarily Christ. He was always Jesus. That was the teaching of the Gnostics. So, it is uncertain as to which group John particularly has in mind. But there is more here than just those two immediate concerns about Docetists and Gnostics. There is enough here to disturb, rile, and put to flight principalities and powers, brothers and sisters. The greatest preacher of this century, in my view, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for so many years at Westminster Chapel in London, said a fascinating thing. He was, of course, a medical doctor, and he was probably due to become King George's physician before he left the profession and became a pastor. He constantly kept up with the latest advances in medicine. He was a deeply intellectual man who preached very, very simply, even though he was an intellectual giant. Let me read you something that he spoke to a conference of Christian doctors and nurses. This wasn't from the pulpit. This was from at a conference of Christian physicians and nurses. He was speaking of demon possession. And he says, "These persons can be one moment quite normal and can discuss things quite readily for a time. Then suddenly they change. The other person seems to take charge. They will tell you that they're conscious of suggestions and voices, and frequently they've come to have abnormal powers. In my experience, there was a woman who was able to hold a complete conversation with a man in Swedish, a language of which she had never learned a word." A still more significant pointer is their reaction to the name of our Lord. I always tell ministers who are confronted by the duty of treating such cases to use the phrase, "Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," and to note the reaction. Talk to them of the blood of Christ, and you will generally find that they will react quite violently to this. Hasn't lost his bedside manner, has he? On one occasion, when I was visiting a certain town to preach, the minister and elders of the church told me of their experience with a local girl who had been possessed. I had earlier on the phone advised this minister and his elders that they should, after first praying for themselves and for our Lord's protection from evil, go to this girl and explain to her, "In our opinion, you are being tormented and possessed by an evil spirit. Would you like to be free?" If she said yes, then they should pray for her, repeatedly using the phrase, "Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." They must then be prepared for the likely antagonistic action. They had done as I advised, and they were now reporting the result. They said that as they were praying, one of their number used the phrase advised. The girl reacted in a horrifying voice and shouted, "Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh," and went down on all fours and began to bark like a dog. That's a sign of blessing in Toronto. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't say that. I'm sorry. This had given them the assurance that they were on the right lines, and they prayed all the more earnestly for her deliverance. Then one of them, in Christ's name, commanded the spirit to leave her. She then became quite quiet and said in a calm voice, "He's gone. I had the joy of seeing her in the evening service with her face radiant. I remember when I myself was dealing with such a case that when I used that phrase about the Lord, the woman began to shout in the most unearthly voice I had ever heard. Again, she went down on hands and knees and made noises in a similar manner until she grew quiet and was delivered from the possession. She remained free. I bring all of that up to, first of all, show you that these things are real and have come into the life of even such an experienced intellectual medical doctor and minister as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But the second point, and the more important point, is this. These demons react to the phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They must know that it means more than you and I think it means. They must know what it really means. They must know why John recommended the test and why demons fear it today. It is because of what Jesus did in his flesh. Look with me at the 8th chapter of Romans. One verse, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't mean in the likeness of flesh. It means that it was flesh without the sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Jesus' flesh. As he died on the cross, there is where God was condemning sin. So here's the heart of the gospel. Flesh has sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it is flesh that must bear the consequences. The writer to Hebrews said, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Bulls and goats had not sinned against and offended Almighty God. It is human beings that have offended God, and Jesus Christ had to become a human being. You remember in that 10th chapter of Hebrews where it says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, then you get God's solution in Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. An angel will speak to a peasant girl in Galilee and tell her that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. And what is born of her will be conceived by the Spirit, and it will be a body prepared for me. He says, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then he says in verse 10, by that will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is our substitute, brothers and sisters. Furthermore, he is our high priest. The writer to Hebrews says back in the 5th chapter that in order to have a high priest, you got to have a man. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. And then he goes on to say, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He couldn't be a priest without flesh. He couldn't be a substitute without flesh. He couldn't be a savior without flesh. And so because of his flesh, he is our substitute, our high priest, and our savior. And this is why the doctrine is so important. because you can give lip service to it. You can give lip service to it and in fact deny it. Because you see, what you can do in your brand of Christianity is say, yes, yes, I know, he became a baby, yes, we had Christmas, there was the incarnation and all that. But his flesh didn't do anything for me. His flesh didn't do anything for me. You see, anytime you think you can be made right with God through rituals, through works, through sacraments like baptism or communion, or through the Mass or the Eucharist, or through good deeds, or through witnessing, or even martyrdom, you are denying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You see, here's the way Paul put it to the Philippians, chapter 2. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant." Here are the two things together. Form in verse 6 means he is everlastingly God. He's in the morphe of God. Form in verse 7 means now he has taken the morphe of a servant. He was everlasting God, now he's taken everlasting flesh. He became and will remain the God-man. And it says, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's why he came, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to satisfy God. John himself has made this point earlier in his epistle when he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He has taken the wrath of God, and that wrath had to be poured out on flesh. It is not that Jesus just came in flesh in order to be a pattern to show us how to live. It is not that he came in the flesh just to bring us messages from God and even give us new law. It is that he came in the flesh to be obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, brothers and sisters, there are many ways of subtly denying that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, because he came in the flesh, not only to live in the flesh, but to die in the flesh, to be resurrected in the flesh, to ascend in the flesh, and by his power to save your flesh. So we rely on the Spirit's testimony of Jesus. And John says back in our text in verse 3, that any spirit that does not confess Jesus, and there is a textual question, but it comes to very little. Your New King James and Old King James has some extra words that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Any spirit that does not confess Jesus in this sense is not of God. It's not of God. That means you can confess Jesus and be not of God. That means that you can talk of Jesus and be not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. These New Testament writers just want to make it worse, don't they? It's not just kind of a bad spirit out there or a heretical spirit out there. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. John has bad news for those who are looking for the man of sin. He says in the first century, his spirit's already here. Now, he will come with a great manifestation. There's no question in my mind that the promise of a future man of sin, a future embodied Antichrist that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will indeed happen. But you know, that particular Antichrist has an interesting description about him. It says that that man of sin, and I'm reading from 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, will be the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man is going to be in the visible church. This man is going to be in that which is called the church. And 2,000 years ago, John said, his Spirit's already here. His Spirit's already here, and it's in those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. So the apostle is saying, rely on the Spirit's testimony about Jesus. And do remember, as you listen to the Spirit, that the Spirit wrote the Word of God. The Spirit will direct you back to Scripture, and we'll see that point in just a moment. I want to make one other point quickly, and then we're done. Let's put it this way. Don't get your hopes up. I'm making one point, and then that last point where we're done. Okay? The second point, John is saying, rely on His indwelling in us. Verse 4, rely on His indwelling in us. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, how have you overcome them when they're all around? Just how is that? How have you overcome them when liberal churches are growing and cults are proliferating and people are going back into Catholicism and back into the Greek Orthodox Church and back into all of these movements that deny the gospel, that deny justification by grace through faith, and the television channels are filled with false prophets? How is it that you have overcome them? Do you feel like you've overcome them this morning? Good. Some of you are saying you do. You must read Scripture and believe it. Because John says you have overcome them. How have you overcome them? You're not affected by them. Why aren't you affected by them? Some in your family are. Why are you not affected by them? Some of your friends are. Why are you not affected by them? Some who've had the same upbringing as you are. Who made you to differ? Why have you overcome them? Because God, by His Holy Spirit, has opened your heart, birthed you again, caused you to have faith in Jesus Christ, and never lets you stray very far from His Word. He always brings you back. He's always convicting you of sin. You don't believe the way they do. And because you don't believe the way they do, that's a sign that you're of God. That's a sign that you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. So as a Christian, you're an island in the stream, aren't you? Let me remind you of what John said in chapter 2, verse 19, about these antichrists, these false teachers. 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you know all things. Same thing. Same thing he's saying in chapter 4, verse 4. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and there you are, clinging firmly to the faith. And in so doing, you have overcome them because they have not been able to shake your Christianity. They have not been able to shake your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we give credit for to the Holy Spirit of God. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You remember that one time Elisha was being hunted down by the king of the Syrians, and the Syrian army found where he was in Dothan, and they surrounded him, and his servant was frightened to death when he looked out and he saw all the soldiers around. And do you remember that the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And the story is told in 2 Kings 6:16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Brothers and sisters, this is better than that. Because this is saying greater, this is saying more, not more are with us than those who are with them. This is saying one person is in you, and he's greater than all of them. It's kind of like the Texas Ranger that arrived in the town where there was a riot. And the local sheriff came up and said, "Where are the rest of the Rangers? Why is there only one Ranger?" He said, "There's only one riot, isn't there? There's only one Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, to take care of one group of false prophets all over the world at any given time in history. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." When you hold to the truth and you stand against the prevailing winds of this culture, you have overcome them. Finally, the last point. John says, rely on the Spirit's transformation of you. You are not what you were. He says in verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. In other words, they're telling you stuff from the world's point of view. You can't trust that. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't compute. Who would live like that? Who would believe like that? Who would believe God in a way like that? And you can't trust that Bible. Why, there's all kinds of criticism that has been done that shows that so much of it is completely without foundation. And you know, those apostles, they were people just like we are, and they constantly were putting in their own little unique points of view there. And furthermore, isn't Christianity kind of passé in this age of tolerance and in this age of being enlightened and embracing multiculturalism and so on? Aren't you rather embracing a throwback? They speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But in verse 6, John says, we are of God. Now, who does he mean? He doesn't mean us, the church. He means us who are apostles. We apostles are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Do you remember in the book of Acts, they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, and prayer. But they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the apostles were commissioned and appointed to teach by Jesus in the name of Jesus. Paul actually could say to the Corinthians, if anyone thinks he's a prophet among you, then let him know that the things that I write to you are the words of God, in 1 Corinthians 14:7. So brothers and sisters, 14:37. So what is being said here is that just as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, John is saying the sheep are also going to hear the voice of the shepherd's apostles. They're going to hear the voice of the apostles. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You didn't before you were a Christian. But now, here you are as a Christian, and you're always drawn back to Scripture. You find yourself in the Word of God, and you go to the Word of God for guidance, for truth, for counsel, for wisdom, for correction, for reproof, and all of those things, because you recognize the voice of Jesus in His apostles. By this, says John, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, you can not only tell the false apostles, you can tell by who is listening to them. Let me ask you a question in closing. Who do you hear? Who do you hear? Are you the type of person who would really like to hear Jesus, pure, simple, and unsullied, but you worry a little bit about Paul, and you're not so sure about John, and you don't know anything about the writer to the Hebrews, and a lot of the New Testament is confusing to you? Brothers and sisters, let me say to you, you're missing the utterances of Jesus. You're missing Jesus' appointed words through his apostles. And so, let me say to you, if you are one who's listening to the world, you have to come out of the world at some point and bow down to Jesus Christ as Lord. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you of all your sins. Say, I've heard about what you did in your flesh, how you died and satisfied the wrath of God, and he condemned sin in your flesh. I would like to know that he condemned my sin in your flesh, and I can stand before you free and acquitted with your righteousness given to me. If you will come to Jesus and ask Him to save you from your sins, He will not refuse you. Repent of them and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you are a person who has gotten away from the Lord, and you have been listening to the voices of false prophets, come back. Come back home. Remember that Jesus has come in the flesh, and He is of God, and you are of God, and He has sent His apostles to remind you of what is truth. For all of you who are Christians, I want to remind you today that Jesus has given you His Spirit so that you may test all things and hold fast that which is good. The false teachers of this world cannot overcome you. You are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you when you rely on the Spirit and the Word. May they both bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that in these very difficult times, when false doctrines proliferate, false teachers gather to themselves people who have been born in Christian homes and raised in Christian churches, we ask, Lord God, that You would give us comfort, knowing that we have been protected from these things. Perhaps You're trying very hard to protect someone this morning from something like this, and You brought that person to this service. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would have mercy on them, bring them back to a knowledge of Yourself, to a full and free confession that You have come in the flesh and You have done what You came to do. You are risen, You are ascended, and You are Lord. And get them away from those who speak according to the world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to always remember, as we confront the spirit of error, the spirit of falsehood in this world, that greater are You who are in us than those who are in the world. I ask You, Lord God, to comfort Your people. Bring in the full number of Your people that You are calling. I thank You for all who have heard these words of Yours today, and pray, Lord God, that Your Spirit would apply them to each heart as He sovereignly wills, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen.